Beloved, open your Bibles to Genesis 23 tonight. Let's stand together and we'll read Genesis 23, this account of the death and the burial of Sarah. Matthew. Genesis 23. Starting in verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of the city, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites. 400 shekels of silver according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Let's pray together. Father God, as we look at this text tonight, our earnest desire, Lord, is to understand the reason for this text in Genesis, to understand why it is that you would record for us this record of the death and the burial of Sarah and this transaction between Abraham and Ephron before the Hittites. Lord God, that you would train our hearts to understand the meaning of this text, and that you would train our hearts to understand your character and your nature and your person even more. That you would create in us a deepening faith and a greater love for you, an awareness, Father, of your great grace given to us. God, that we would love you and esteem you and, Father, desire to pursue you in obedient faith. So God, I pray, open your word to us tonight. Make us to understand this text. Grant to me, Father, your servant, I pray that you would give to me your spirit. I pray that you would empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit and make me to speak words that are pleasing to you. Anoint me and grant me unction, Father God, to preach and to teach this text. And I pray, Father God, that you would, Father, just anoint the hearers, their ears and their hearts to receive these words with joy and in faith. Father God, to hear and to understand the deep meaning of these words. Lord, we praise you that you have given to us this record of your working. God, we praise you that you've provided for us your word, that, Lord God, we don't try to imagine you as we think you ought to be, that there is no need for us to try to invent the character and the nature of our God. All we need to do is read the word of God and know for certain that you are exactly as you have revealed yourself to be, that you are the God of truth and the God of faithfulness, the God who cannot lie, and the God who reveals himself to his people, and God who reveals himself to those who earnestly pursue you. So, Lord God, open our hearts to receive these words tonight. In the holy and blessed and precious name of Christ, I pray these things. Amen. And be seated, beloved. Now, this text that we're going to look at tonight is really an intriguing one. Though it doesn't really move the story of the covenant of redemption forward at all, it does offer us some very practical principles in living in the world as a follower of God. It's a window really into appropriate grieving, and it's a window into applied faith. It's a window into appropriate grieving over death, and it's a window into applied faith. In this text tonight, we will see Abraham and the response of faith following Sarah's death. Faith that is faith in the promised land that would one day belong to his offspring. Faith in the Messiah, the seed, capital S, that would come from the line of his descendants and through whom would come blessing for all the nations. Faith that a greater land, heaven, would be the inheritance of the faithful as a result of the work of that Messiah. And faith that God would keep his promises and that God would raise Sarah and all of his people from the dead and fulfill all of his promises to them. Tonight we're going to look at the death and the burial of Sarah and the circumstances and the situations that are surrounding it. As we do that, the first thing I want us to do is I want to give to you a word about Sarah. As we're studying through, you know, this life of Abraham, as we've been studying through the way that God's grace has been poured out on Abraham and Abraham's life with God, Sarah has in a lot of ways been in the background. She hasn't really sat at the forefront of a lot of the stories, a lot of the things that are going on. And though she's not always at the center of the story, though she's not always in the forefront of what's taking place, there is no denying that Sarah, the wife of Abraham, was a great woman and a woman that is worthy of commendation. Sarah, in fact, in Scripture, is the only woman who is named in the Bible, whose age is given, and whose death and burial is so described as hers is here. Nobody else is described. No one else's age is given like it is with Sarah here. Hers was a death of the princess. Remember, that's what her name meant, princess with God. Hers is the death of a princess, the death of a woman of faith. And I find it really interesting. When you think about Sarah, here's the thing that sticks out to me. When you look through Scripture, here's what you find out. There's not another woman in Scripture, not another woman who is named, that is put forth as an example, that is put forth as someone that women are called to emulate. For instance, you look at Mary, all right, the mother of Jesus. Women are never told to emulate Mary. There's no place in Scripture where she is held up as an example of faith. There's nowhere in Scripture where Scripture instructs us to be like Mary, for instance. But there are two passages, two texts, in which Sarah is held forth as a person to be emulated and to be respected. One in the Old Testament and one in the New. In the Old Testament, it's found in Isaiah 51. Turn there with me. Isaiah 51. In Isaiah 51, Isaiah is he's speaking to the nation of Israel, and he is emphasizing to them the importance of the pursuit of righteousness, the importance of seeking after God. And notice what he does here in Isaiah 51 in verses 1 and 2. He says, listen to me. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from whence you were hewn, and to the quarry from whence you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. In essence, this is what Isaiah is saying. If you want an example of someone who pursued righteousness, if you want an example of someone who is a seeker after God, you can do no better than to consider the rock from whence you've been hewn. You can do no better than to consider the quarry from which you were dug. You can do no better than to consider Abraham and Sarah and emulate them. Both are held forth as examples to the nation of Israel to follow. And then when you flip forward to the New Testament, you find Peter holding forth Sarah as the example of a godly woman. You remember this. We studied it. I don't remember how long ago it was. I think it's been about a year or so since we've been in Peter. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, look at it with me. Turn there. 1 Peter chapter 3. If you turn there, here Peter holds forth Sarah to Christian women as an example of spiritual maturity and grace and of faithful submission to husbands, to their husbands and unto God. Look at what he writes about her in 1 Peter chapter 3. Look what it says. Do not let your adorning be external. Verse 3. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Peter holds forth Sarah here to Christian women as an example of spiritual maturity. He holds her forth as an example of grace that is, you know, that is lived out. Held forth as an example of faithful submission to her husband and to her God. He puts Sarah forward as an example of true beauty. Do you see what he does here? He says, look, it's not that wearing makeup or doing your hair or wearing jewelry is sinful or wrong. That's not what this is saying, okay? That's not what this text is about. And it's not saying that it's particularly spiritual for women to just, you know, go all bohemian on you. That's not what it's saying here either. That's not the idea. But Sarah, you know what I mean, but Sarah is being described in Scripture as being very beautiful. And Peter's point is this, her beauty wasn't just her physical beauty. Yes, she was physically beauty, but the true beauty to be pursued is the inward beauty of godliness. And he uses Sarah to say that, that the goal is not merely physical beauty, but beauty of the soul. He's saying, in essence, if you're looking for someone to emulate Christian women, if you are looking for someone to act like, pick the spiritual matriarch, Sarah. And notice again how Peter describes her and women like her, holy women of old, who hoped in God. And interestingly enough, look at this now. This is really cool. This is kind of funny. The text that Peter uses as an example, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, is the one actually that we shook our heads at when we studied it the first time. Do you remember where it comes from? Do you remember? Where does it come from? Where does it come from? You said, yeah, where does it come from? That's it. It comes from Genesis 18. Turn there real quick. Turn back to Genesis 18. Do you remember this? You'll remember this text. This is when the angels and the pre-incarnate Christ come to Abraham at the oaks at Mamre. And while they're eating the food that Sarah had prepared, right? They say in verse 9, where's Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. You remember, when we looked at that, the emphasis there was that the angels had come to Abraham's camp. They'd been invited to stay for a meal. They announced to Abraham that at this time next year, Sarah will have a son. And she's eavesdropping, and she hears the prophecy of the son, and she laughs to herself, right? That's what she does. She laughs to herself. And though she doesn't speak these words aloud, she speaks them to herself. God hears them and rebukes her. We see her disbelief vanish and her faith flourish. Hebrews talks about that. We saw in that God's faithfulness to pursue his people and to bring her from unbelief to faith, right? But that's not what Peter sees, okay? Peter quotes this text to show that when Sarah was speaking to herself and thinking in her heart and thought no one else could hear, Sarah was calling Abraham Lord. That was the posture of her heart towards her husband. She was calling him Lord. She was seeing him as Lord and herself, as it were, as his servant. In her heart, in other words, she was submissive to her husband, which made her a beautiful woman. She was submissive to the husband that God had given to her and makes her an example for all to follow. She is held forth by Peter as an example of a beautiful and a godly wife and as a helpmate. She doesn't think of Abraham as the old man or, you know, she thinks of him as her Lord. She's held forth as an example in the Old Testament and the New Testament of godliness. Now, there is no doubt that Sarah wasn't perfect, right? We saw that. She acted foolishly in tempting Abraham and giving to him her handmaiden Hagar. You know, she did laugh in unbelief at the announcement of the birth of Isaac. But, beloved, she also walked by faith. She left her home in Ur and later Haran and followed her husband to the land that God had promised to their descendants, though they never owned any of it during her lifetime. She was a faithful companion to her husband, sharing in his joys and bearing with him in the trials that he endured. By faith, she received the power to conceive when she was past the age of bearing and her womb was barren and lifeless. When Abraham's heart seemingly was too divided between the son of his flesh, Ishmael, and the son of promise, Isaac, and when she perceived the animosity of Ishmael towards Isaac, her counsel to put the bondwoman Hagar and her son Ishmael out in order to protect the son of promise was approved by God. And last, She is listed in the long line of those of whom it is written that God is not ashamed to be called their God. In Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, we read, "These all died in faith," speaking of the patriarchs, "not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." So I want us to remember as we look at this death and this burial of Sarah, that she stands as a model for women of faithfulness. Well, for all of us, really, of faithfulness and of godliness in the Word of God. And that's what we need to remember as we look at this text tonight. Sarah is really an extraordinary woman, and she is worthy of praise, and she is worthy of emulation. So let's look at this text. The first thing we're going to see here is mourning and weeping. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. It says, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Sarah was greatly blessed of God. She lives to be 127, which means she got to live till Isaac was probably 36 or 37. She got to see her son grow up. She got to see him, you know, become a man. So God had graciously allowed her to see her son grow into manhood. This woman who had been sojourning with Abraham for over 60 years, who had probably been married to him for over 100 years. You think about that, right? And now, the time for her to be, you know, returned to the earth and for her to go into her eternal reward with God has come. And I want you to notice here Abraham's heartfelt grief at his loss. It says here that Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And the sense in the Hebrew is this, is that he made it his business to go and to weep and to mourn for his wife. Now, the reason I emphasize that is this. There are some people, and I think they're well-meaning people, at least I hope they are, but there are some people, well-meaning people, I hope again, that will say stuff like, you know, if you mourn for your loss of your loved one, that's like betrays a lack of faith, or it's somehow improper to really grieve and to really hurt over the loss of a loved one is somehow improper, that you lack faith, that you're lacking in submission to the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. And some of them will say, you know, will sort of hold this idea that stoicism and the lack of emotion is somehow a spiritual virtue. You know, that if you can just be dispassionate about the loss of people, that's a spiritual virtue. It means you really have a lot of faith. And I would say to you that this idea that stoicism and a lack of emotion is somehow a spiritual virtue is clearly not in evidence here. I would say to you that that's false spirituality. I would say to you that is false spirituality that is unaffected by the loss of a loved one, a false piety and a cold and an insensitive heart. And I would say to you that if you can't experience the loss of a loved one without any real grief, you didn't really love that person. That's what I would say to you. Instead, in Abraham, we see a man here who feels the pain of his loss, who openly expresses his grief. This was the wife of his youth. This was the woman with whom he had come to know the Lord. This was a woman with whom he had shared his life and grown in the grace and the knowledge of God, one with whom he was one flesh. This is a hard loss for Abraham. And Abraham's response is not to put on some sort of a show of stoicism and grand, you know, sort of detachment, but it was a natural and a proper expression of great grief. To weep for the loss of a loved one shows deep love. It shows that it's a loss that you truly feel. That death, it's a recognition that death is an enemy. It's the result of sin. It's the result of rebellion against God. Death is not natural, beloved. It's not. It was not a part of the original created order. Death was not. It entered in because of sin. And though it is true that Christ, in the words of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, that our Savior Christ Jesus abolished death, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, while it's true that Christ has taken away the sting of death by his obedient sacrifice on the cross, by his death in our place to pay the penalty for our sin, which is death and the wrath of God, it's a victory that will not be fully realized until Christ returns to give us resurrection bodies like his own. Until then, death is an enemy. And it's a painful reminder of God's judgment on mankind's rebellion against him. So to grieve over the death and the consequences that it brings, the separation from a loved one, the loneliness, the loss of intimacy, to grieve over those things and to feel that loss acutely is normal and it's right. But the key is this, that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. It's not that we do not grieve. It's right and proper to grieve. It's that we don't grieve as those who do not have hope. We grieve with hope. Paul wrote to the believers at Thessalonica these words. You'll remember them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. He says, I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who are dead, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, conquering sin and death, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We grieve looking to the day of Christ's return when we put on glorified bodies fashioned by God. We mourn with joyous hope. So mourning the loss of a loved one, it's completely appropriate, but indefinite mourning and mourning that's unmixed with hope is not. And we see that here with Abraham. The proper way for a Christian to handle the death of a loved one is to mourn and then to continue living by faith. And that's what we see here in the rest of this chapter. We're going to see faith and hope in operation. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see faith and hope in operation. I want you to look and see what transpires here on the heels of Sarah's death. And what we're going to see here is faith and hope in operation. In this land in which Abraham has been a sojourner and a stranger, Abraham finds himself in the need of a burial plot now for his wife. And I want you to notice something here. This is important. It never crosses Abraham's mind, never crosses his mind to take Sarah's body back to Ur or back to Haran. It never crosses Abraham's mind to take his wife back to the old home place. And here's why. Here's why. For him to bury Sarah outside of the promised land would be for him to say that death has triumphed over the promises of God. Now, I'm going to show you this. You're going to see it. So instead, Abraham, who does not yet own anything in the promised land except for the rights to a well, he determines to bury Sarah in the land that God had promised to him and to his offspring, and in so doing, to confess his faith in the promises of God. To say that, you know what, God promised this land to me, he promised this land to my offspring, and even death itself cannot keep God from fulfilling his promises. Abraham's insistence to bury his wife in the promised land is the evidence of Abraham's faith in the promises of God. It's like the hope of Job. Remember over in Job chapter 19 and verse 25 when he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Abraham must, he must, as an act of faith, as a demonstration of his hope in God, and in God's promises to give this land and the greater land, heaven, to his descendants by faith, he must bury Sarah and Canaan. He's compelled. He's compelled by his faith in God to bury his wife in the land of promise, confessing that God can bring her back from the dead. He believes that those silent lips of Sarah will one day again sing the praises of God who's faithful to keep his promises. That's why he's burying her here. She's going to share in the blessing given to Abraham through his seed and hers because she's a woman of faith. And though she died in this land, waiting for the faith and the promises, Abraham will bury her body here looking for the greater promise to come. So we see what he does next here. And it's going to give us some insight into the way that this sort of transaction takes place in the ancient Near East. Some cultural things and cultural ways of doing things, okay? And we'll see that in the persistent, we'll also see here the persistent nature of Abraham's faith. So pick it up in verse 3. It says, "And Abraham rose up from before his dead, from before Sarah, and he said to the Hittites, 'I'm a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. He makes a request to the Hittites. And notice the way that he does it. He makes this request to buy property for a burial site, and he approaches the descendants of Heth here with due politeness. He acknowledges it to them freely. Hey, look, I'm just a foreigner. I'm a sojourner in this land. I don't have a right to any plots of land. So if you give me a plot of land, if you let me have a plot of land for my own possession, that will be of your kindness. That will be of your grace, and it won't be of my rights. And the Hittites hear him, and they seemingly reply with really great graciousness. Look what they say. So the Hittites answered Abraham, well, hear us, my lord, you're a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Well, notice, the Hittites, they acknowledge the fact that Abraham is a man that's much blessed by God, right? I mean, you can't avoid that fact. I mean, this is a guy with a ton of flocks and a ton of herds and a bunch of servants and everything. He's a nation unto himself. Abraham has been richly blessed of God. And by calling him a prince of God, they're recognizing Abraham's unique relationship with the Lord his God. And they're recognizing, we've seen the favor of God. And that favor of God gives you a secure place among us. Nobody wants to mess with you because you're a prince with God. That's what they're saying. Okay? So they offer to let Abraham bury Sarah in any of the tombs that he wants to choose. And that seems like an amazingly gracious response. And a really nice offer until you look a little deeper into it. So they're gracious to offer to Abraham a place to bury Sarah. They leave the greater request unanswered, that of owning land, that of having a piece of land that he can pass on to his descendants. They're not too keen on letting him have land. Oh, you can use one of our tombs. That would be fine. Pick whichever one you want. That would be great. But they avoid the request for land. Keep going. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said, verse 8 to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It's at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now notice how he does this. Abraham bows to them again. He treats them with honor. He treats them with respect. He acts in humility. And he repeats his original request. Only now he's specific about it. He acknowledges the kindness that they've done him by offering a place to bury Sarah and granting to a stranger and a sojourner burial rights. But convinced in faith that his descendants will one day possess this land, his faith makes him bold to ask for more. He has in mind a certain cave, Machpelah. I'd like to have Machpelah. That's the one I want. Which probably means double cave. Or it could mean double portion. We're not really sure what Machpelah means. At any rate, Abraham asks for the cave. Only the cave. That's all he wants. And he commits to pay for it full price. And notice his humility here. But also his firmness in the way that he deals with these guys. He makes his case. He says, well, the cave's at the edge of Ephron's property. He emphasizes that this purchase, it won't be an inconvenience or a trouble to Ephron. It's on the edge of his field. It won't involve him trespassing over Ephron's boundaries to get to this property. And so he offers to buy the cave at full price before all of these witnesses. Now that's key. And the point that he's making is this. Let there be witnesses that I haven't merely just been granted the use of this property, but instead, let it be clear to all that I am purchasing it. And I am its rightful owner. Abraham is patiently persisting here, driven by his faith that God will give him the whole land as his inheritance. And now to bury his wife, he wants to buy just a small sliver of it as a testimony of that faith. Now, how are the Hittites going to respond? Well, look what happens. Verse 10. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, the elders of the Hittites. He says, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Now, at first, this sounds like Ephron is willing to give Abraham the whole enchilada. No, here, oh no, you know what? Not just the cave, I'm going to give you the land too. Don't even worry about it. That's what it sounds like. I mean, he sounds like a really kind dude, doesn't he? This is great. You don't need to buy the field, I give you, or the cave, I give you the field. It's so accommodating. But you need to understand something. This is the way that sales and land transactions and stuff like that were opened in the ancient Near East. This is how you did it. In reality, what this is by Ephron is an insincere offer. It's just meant to begin the bargaining process. It's meant to begin the haggling match. That's what this is. Nobody with honor actually takes that kind of an offer. Do you understand? He knows that. It's kind of like when you've got people over for dinner at night and it's like 11 o'clock and you really want them to leave. And so you offer them like extra dessert so you can get them to say, oh, no, that's okay. We're going to leave. And then they leave. Know what I'm talking about? It's that kind of thing. He's not really sincere about giving him this piece of land. He doesn't really want to do that. He doesn't want to give up a valuable piece of land. That's not the idea, right? And he knows that nobody with honor is going to take that offer of a free field and a cave to go with it. And so Ephron is looking for a bigger payday. He's not interested in giving Abraham for a price just the cave. He wants to give him the field too. And so he's basically saying to Abraham here, what are you willing to give? How much is this worth to you? Right? That's what he's doing. Verse 12, then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Again, Abraham demonstrates humility and he gives the Hittites honor by bowing before them. And then he says to Ephron basically this, he says, I'll tell you what, I'll pay you whatever the field's worth. Whatever you want, I'll pay for it. Name your price. That's basically what he's saying here. And Abraham is being very careful. He wants to pay full price for this field. And here's why. He doesn't want there later on to be sour grapes in a contesting of this transaction in the future. Because here's what could happen. In Hittite law, if there was a belief that land was sold at less than fair market value, then the descendants of the person who sold land at less than fair market value could sue the person that bought that land later on for the remainder of the cost that they thought they should get. Okay? So basically, or just take the land back. And so Abraham is saying, nope, you name the price, I'll pay it. That's the idea here. He doesn't want there to be any question as to the legality of this transaction at all. He wants them to know that the deed to this land is his, that it's rightfully purchased and beyond question. Okay? Watch what happens next. Ephron answered Abraham, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Here's what's going on. Ephron's trying to big dog Abraham. That's what's going on. He's trying to alpha dog him. He decides to start bidding at this enormous price, 400 shekels of silver. Now, I want you to understand something. In light of the real estate records that have been recovered from ancient Mesopotamia, this is an exorbitant and a massive price. How enormous is this price? Well, let me tell you. Consider this. 1,500 years later, after inflation, Jeremiah buys an entire field for 17 shekels of silver. Okay? This is a massive price. It's a steep price. And here's the intent. Ephron's intent is to draw Abraham into a haggling contest or just to price the land out of what he thinks is Abraham's range. And he's pretty smooth in the way that he does it too. He says, it's 400 shekels. But what is that between me and you? Don't misunderstand. He's not saying, oh, it's nothing. Don't even worry about it. That's not what he's saying. That's how we would interpret it. That's not what he's saying. In Hittite culture, what he's saying is this. You and me, we're men of means. 400 shekels, that's nothing. He's trying to set Abraham up. But it doesn't work. Abraham's response is classic. This is awesome. Look what he does. Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites. Now, when you think about that, oh, I like 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. Get this now. I love it. Abraham shows up, and he has to weigh out the 400 shekels. You know what that means? He's got a lot more than that with him. It means he's sitting on a great big pile of money. It means he's got a lot of cash. And here's Ephron trying to make this massive, you know, cost for him so that it's going to, oh, well, maybe not. I guess I don't need a piece of land here all that much. He tries to throw out there this incredible price. And Abraham doesn't blink. He doesn't flinch. He refuses to bargain. He refuses to haggle. He refuses to play the game. Instead, he just pays the price without saying a word. I would have loved to have seen the expression on the faces of the Hittites. I would have loved to see the expression on the face of Ephron after he gets that money and he's thinking, I could add so much more. It was awesome. In certainty that God's going to fulfill his promises, Abraham has no problem paying the full price of this field in the manner of the Hittites. No problem at all. And then we see really what amounts to the recording of the transaction. That's what comes next. Let's start in verse 17. Here is the way that these transactions would be historically recorded. Okay, so that we know this is real. He says, so the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of the city. It would be written down like that in a record. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the field, cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as a property for a burying place by the Hittites. Well, why so much effort by Moses to record the buying of a burial plot? Here's why. This transaction of securing a place to bury Sarah in the land of Canaan, it's an act of faith. It's an act of believing in the promises of God. Abraham believed God. He acted by faith. He responded to Sarah's death out of faith that this promised land was one day going to belong to his offspring. So he ought to bury Sarah in her true home place, not back in Ur or Haran. He believes in the certainty of that Messiah that's going to be in the line of his descendants and through whom would come blessing for all of the nations. He had faith that this promised land was really in representation, just a pale shadow of the greater land, heaven, that we'd be the inheritance of the faithful as a result of the work of that Messiah. And he was certain that God would raise Sarah and all of his people from the dead. Abraham understood the value of eternal things. That's why we read of him in Hebrews chapter 11 and starting in verse 9. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place that he was to receive his inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promises in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham went not just looking for the promised land, this piece of dust, but looking for the true promised land. And so he did all that he did in this life in light of the promised land, the heaven to come. And think about how the record of this story would have fit into the history of the nation of Israel. When Moses is writing this account, when he's writing it down and recording it for the nation of Israel, he's writing to people on the cusp of entering that very same land that Abraham had sojourned in to go and conquer it. And they're going to conquer it from some very frightening enemies. Many of them weren't even so sure it was such a great idea anymore. But Moses is showing how their forefather Abraham paid for a legal title to this burial ground because he believed in what God had promised, that this land would belong one day to the very Israelites to whom Moses is writing. And not only was Sarah, but Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah and Leah and Jacob were buried in this cave as a testimony of their faith in God's promise to give the land of Canaan to their descendants. In fact, these very same Israelites to whom Moses is writing, they're actually carrying with them the bones of Joseph out of Egypt, who had died in Egypt and who had charged his descendants to bury his bones in the promised land when God would bring them into the land. So now Israel needs to go in and claim the land that God had promised to Abraham and upon which promise Abraham had lived his life. So Abraham's response here is the response of faith, testifying that he believed in more than just a piece of real estate. He believed that God's promises don't end with this life. His faith looked beyond the grave to the promises of God to send a Savior and through him to bless all the nations and to give to his people the greater inheritance of heaven. He lived and he responded to death by faith. And so he serves as an example to us. He serves as an example to us as the father of the faithful, to all of us who come after him, that we look for a greater land, not the one that we're in. Let's pray together, and we'll go tonight. Father, how good it is for us to study your word and to see preserved for us in your word flesh and blood examples of faith applied and lived. It's good for us to see Abraham mourn in a righteous manner over the loss of his wife. It is good to see what godly grief and godly sorrow and godly response to the loss of a loved one really looks like. It's encouraging to us to see in Abraham a man whose faith is more than just words on his lips or some kind of a spiritual pablum. But it's good to see in him a man whose life is guided by that faith, even in something as seemingly, you know, insignificant from a human perspective as this purchasing of a burial site. How great it is for us to see that in reality what this demonstrates is his unwavering faith that the promises that you had made to him would indeed be fulfilled, not only for him, but for Sarah and for his descendants and for all who would respond to your promises by faith. God, I thank you that as a people, our home is not in this earth, that our promised land is not found here, but that the promise and the inheritance that we look forward to is the day when our faith will be sight, when we will behold the glory of Jesus Christ and behold the glory of our Father and behold the wonders of your heaven with eyes made new by your holy power. I thank you, Lord God, that you have made us sojourners and aliens in this world through the redemptive work of your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you that by his substitutionary death, by his willingness to be the propitiation for our sin, the wrath bearer in our place, that Lord God, you have delivered us from the penalty and from the power of sin, that you have given to us faith to behold you and to love you and to delight in you, faith to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and that you have put within us, Lord God, a desire for you that is far greater than any of the promises of the pleasures of this world. Lord, we love you, and we are thankful for your faithfulness and your goodness to us. God, again, thank you for this word. God, may we be found a people who not only speak of faith, but who live out our faith faithfully and fully for the sake of your glory, for the sake of your name, and for the sake of your kingdom. We love you and we bless you in the blessed and the holy name of Jesus Christ, our King and our Master. Amen.